If you could turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 4. I have in the text here 2 through 4, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. And I'll pray. Lord, attend to the reading of your word, the preaching of it, the application of it. I pray that in all of these things, I would not get in the way of what Paul was trying to do, but that I would be maybe helpfully unpackaging it so that we could learn to appreciate it more. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. We'll stop there. You may be seated. You can tell that Paul is about to turn at the last verse there. He's about to turn and get a little positive with the church, and you'll see why in weeks to come, but he's gotten some good reports of them. But I'd like to look and begin in verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I want to make sure you remember that those promises that Paul's referring to here are the things he just quoted in verses 16, 17, and 18. Those verses he quoted from the Old Testament. That God promised to be with us. He also promised to make us members of his family, both sons and daughters. And in the Old Testament, God promised these things, but now Paul says they are here. We have received them. We no longer wait for the promises to be fulfilled, but Jesus Christ, our eldest brother, has brought them to us. God is now with us. We are now his sons and daughters. It's like an orphan in an orphanage might be waiting, all excited about becoming a child to some husband and wife. They may be waiting, a little suitcase on the floor, sitting on the bed to get picked up, but a little girl might not feel truly at home until she's picked up by her father, brought into his home, and made a part of the household. Well, that's our reality now with God. We are sons and daughters now. So verse 1 says, since we have these promises, since God had delivered them to us and we hold them in our hands, we should act in accordance with them. What should we do? What is acting in accordance with these promises? Well, we should become better people. Children who obey. Now that we know that God is right here with us and even in us, we should make work to clean ourselves up. We must learn to properly use our body and soul. Ours should be a fruit of faithfulness to our Heavenly Father, both outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly by itself, with no inward transformation, with no inward obedience, is really quite empty and pharisaical. We don't want that. Our obedience should be both body and spirit. How many times did our eldest brother, Jesus, teach us that life's grand purpose was to do the will of the Father, not go our own way, not live for ourselves, but to live for Him? In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This wasn't just to die on the cross, to bring salvation to people. It was His way as the Son of God to do what the Father wanted Him to do. John 15:10-11, "If you keep my commandments," Jesus said, "you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus wasn't cutting bait. He wasn't about living for Himself. He was living to do the Father's will. In John 17:4-5, Jesus said this in a prayer, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus came as the Son who was obedient to His Father, respected His Father. He took on human flesh and continued to do the will of the Father upon the earth. Man's purpose has always been to live for God alone. Yet, we get all jammed up thinking we should get the things we want. I want to do things that bring me pleasure. I want to love my job. My wife should tend to me. My husband ought to treat me like a princess. My children better be grateful for all I've provided. I deserve a break and time for my hobby. What about me time? Church should give me something. I should get something out of it I can use. And I don't need people to oppose me either and tell me I'm not supposed to be that way. I want others to go along with me. Life is too short. I intend to say whatever, think whatever, accept whatever, and refuse whatever if it makes me happy. Bad form, Jack. Our life does not belong to us. Rather, we are to live selflessly for Him. Jesus said it like this, and it's kind of a confusing passage if you first read it. "To find your life, you must lose it. To find your life, you must lose it." In other words, once you decide that you exist for the Father's purpose and not your own, that is when life truly begins. And God has come so we can live this way now. Then we should push ourselves as His children past the place we are today toward the goal of what? Of complete holiness. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. This is Paul's advice. "Do not be obstinate as children, but in the fear of God, obey Him. Just as any good child would respect his father and comply." That's the ever-present goal. That's always today's next step. Don't get waylaid by the old man, your flesh, to continue to, but continue to submit to the Father. Since we are God's children and God is with us, then we should live for Him. I urge you to think in these terms, because this second-by-second, minute-by-minute thing is quite difficult. But I suggest that you start to ask, what does He want from me right now in this season of my life? In this month of my life, maybe, would be a good thing. What does He want now of me? And that's your next step. Don't ask, what do I feel like doing? What do I really want out of life? That's what everybody's always done before He came and restored us, adopted us. You and I, we must constantly repair to the standard of God's family, correct ourselves to the standard of God's family. We were broken, but our oldest brother provided us the example and has given us the ability to meet it. Paul writes to brothers and sisters, not to strangers. And he wants the pursuit of God's holiness to be our standard. Yet these Corinthians, in particular, these Corinthians he needs to appeal to for a bit. And in verses 2 and 3, he begins to do that, or he continues to do that. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. Why is he saying those things? Why does he need to say those things? In verse 3, he says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Here's the thing. Paul is godly. That's really what makes his heart beat. And I think most of you have realized this at some point or another, that godly people, they want to help us to love God and be blessed by Him and not to love ourselves and the sin for which we suffer curse. That makes some sense. Oh, to do God's will is a good thing. It's what the Father wants. It's what Jesus wants, and it's what Paul wants. And Paul's asking them, the Corinthians, to permit him back into their hearts. Give me a little room again as a friend, he's saying. I'm on your side, no matter what anyone else has told you. And that's key. No matter what anyone else has told you. I would suggest this. Congregation, never push away the person who will help you to be more intimate with God. Don't push that person away. Always turn your ear toward the man or woman who explains God's will and ways. On the other hand, when someone whispers in your ear against that person, as some did against Paul, know that the person whispering is the enemy of your soul. And this kind of enemy comes in all shapes and sizes, and it might not be that that person is trying to be your enemy, but by the advice they're giving and the things they're saying against the godly person, they're damaging you. The That enemy could be your best friend, your spouse, your child, your sibling, and your fellow church member. And it may be the person acts only as a temporary enemy. She offers one bad moment of terrible advice, but it does damage. Often it's more regular for a person to put thoughts into your head to turn you against someone who would give you godly advice to help you along the way as a son and daughter of God. Often the person who does that is more regular. It's a more of a habitual thing. Here's my advice. You and I, we must turn away our ear from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when some tale-bearing, gossipy, semi-malicious friend or family member speaks against a godly counselor, you must recognize it for what it is. They are tempting you to sin. You're being tempted to cut off a sure source of godly help. And if you close your heart against the godly man or woman, you've closed one of God's doors that was intended to make you holy. I've seen how the lips of a godly friend completely corrupted someone near and dear to me. In verse 2, Paul reasserts, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. And he says that because it's all these different things that his enemies spoke against him. Listen, the enemies of your soul, they do the devil's work without even realizing it. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees their father was the devil. He's pretty bold because they constantly were turning people against him. In John 8, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I'll guarantee you, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, none of them would have felt that they're doing the devil's work. None of them. That's how he's so successful. When you figure out that some family friend or coworker, and especially a church member, okay, when you figure out that they tend to speak ill of those who are godly, what I think you should do is do this, okay? Take the person and embrace the person's face and look them in the eye and say, I know it was you, Fredo. You broke my heart. You broke my heart. Because they're acting as a traitor to you. Maybe they're not trying. Maybe it's their own thing. Also, remind yourself of this. Godly people are on the side of those who want to turn away from sin and obey the Lord. And that should be the side we want to be on. But we don't always want to be on it. It is the side of the sons and daughters of God. It is the side of those who want to fear God and become increasingly holy. Remember, too, that those who love sin and self, often mistreat godly people. Why? Sometimes they mistreat godly people in a temporary fashion. The man or woman who's sinning may quickly reject some biblical instruction. And it's usually because they feel guilty for the sin and they don't want to admit guilt. And so when the godly counselor hands them a beautiful, beautiful rose, the thorns of it poke and it hurts. But then, if God is truly their Father, the guilt of their sin becomes heavy. It weighs heavy on them and is attended by sorrow. Guilt leads to sorrow. That would be good. That's godly sorrow. And soon the godly instruction that rose no longer represents something that hurts them, but it's their path to obedience and victory. And so they pick it up. That's the hope. Finally, the godly person, he always holds out hope for the sons and daughters of God. And Paul certainly wants the Corinthians to know he will be there for them through thick and thin. So in verse 3, he repeats, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Paul knows it's the Father's will, the Son's will, and his own, that the children walk in holiness. It's what's good for them. And as we will see a little later in this chapter, Titus has brought good news to Paul, verse 7. He's got a good report about the Corinthians that he brings back to Paul. So Paul gets very much encouraged. And his demeanor actually starts to change here in verse 4. "I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy." Why? Because Paul knows now that the church has turned the corner. They have responded well to Paul's previous communication. They've acted humbly and obedient to God, and this has brought comfort to him. He's proud, you would say, in a good way, as a father would be proud of his children when they're walking uprightly. And even though he is still experiencing affliction, according to verse 4 here, affliction for the gospel of God's Son, he finds himself happy, joyous, because he knows that the gospel and God has produced fruit in those who received it and believed it. And that's all Paul ever hopes for, is that kind of powerful transformation wrought by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient children, that we would write off the idea that this life is about walking our own way, doing all the things we want, and that we'd realize that life is about walking according to your commands, living as people to do your will. That's when we're going to find our fulfillment. That's when we're going to find life. And I pray that you continue to work in us that understanding, that intentional pursuit of holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.